through the law to show that he's emphasizing it was the hearing of faith that brought them the blessing. Now, the verse 5, or verse 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Now, I would judge that this will come up a wee bit at the end, by reading. I don't want to take our brother's thought at the end. But I judge that when people got saved, the persecution, mainly in the New Testament, was from a Jewish angle. And when they refused any contact with the ritual of the Jews, that brought them into persecution. Now he says, have you suffered so many things in vain? Now I know the word suffer could be taken just merely experience. Now the same as we suffer a man to speak here and we don't suffer any pain. Some hope we don't. But when he does speak, we suffer a man to speak. But that could be a meaning of it. But I don't know. I think I'm still, when I get back to the end of the thing where Paul brings in his own sufferings because of his association with the cross, I think he's still letting the Galatians know that at the start they were prepared to suffer for what they had taken in.
Yes, I had thought this emphasizes the point that the brother Willie brought up, Mr. Brown. They had really turned away. They had suffered for a period of time. They had suffered certain things, and I had thought they had suffered until this point when they were really doing away with the reproach.
Yes.
Given way to the Judaizers.
That would get rid of the reproach. Now, verse 5. He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit. Now, there'll be a difficulty on the he. I take that to be God. Now, maybe you're not all happy about that. He, or God, therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That is, when God was ministering the Spirit among them, did he do it in response to the conduct of the law keepers? Or did he do it by the hearing of faith? And I take it that it was just simply when they took it in that they experienced the power of the Spirit operating within them. Therefore, he that ministered or supplieth, is that the idea that you have in the word there? He that supplieth to you the Spirit. I take it that at least the next bit, it's not merely just the reception of the Spirit, but it's the operations of the Spirit. And I think it's maybe the operations in the first part as well. So that there's such a thing as receiving the Holy Spirit, and then there's such a thing as being empowered by the Spirit to do certain services for the Lord.
I think the point of the working of miracles is connected with that. It's a continuous thing. It's
yes.
Not just the initial thing.
No, no. But now some, I must say, now before I leave that. Some have thought that he, now I mustn't just be pushing it over on Julie, some have thought that he refers to the Apostle Paul, or to some other apostle, he that worketh among you. But I had just left it for God. Now I'm not dogmatic on that. Now, we come to our next little section.
There's the word there to retain
the cause. Why? So that would then be all getting out of contact. And even it was the apostles that were working, it was God who was supplying them the Spirit to do it. Before even, apart from whether this verse covers them or not. Now, we...
There are 10 records here.
Yes.
I've already started here to the end of the business.
Mm-hmm. Thanks. It'll be quite a number of references to the Holy Spirit. In fact, the words that are left out in Galatians that you'd have expected to find are interesting. Maybe you didn't notice so much. Some of the very normal words that you would expect to find in an epistle. For instance, the word comfort and the word holy and the word promise and the word conscience and the word wisdom and the word pray and the word beloved and the word saints and the word thanks and the word exhort. Not one of those words that's normally translated that way appears in Galatians. Other words are repeated, such as the word spirit, as we have just been mentioning. Now we come to verse 6. Now we move into another section here. I judge I left this as a mark. Even as Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Now there he's laying down a foundation. That the man that the Jewish people should have thought most of, and all of them gloried in their great father, Abraham, he was the one who got the instructions about circumcision. But he himself wasn't justified by circumcision. He was justified by faith. So that leaves them to see the right understanding of the man Abraham. Yes, that's the way it's brought out in Romans. Now, is somebody going to speak?
And the faith was faith in the promises of God.
Yes.
Simple faith in
God. Simple. God gave him the promise and he says, God says it, I believe it. Now, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, that is, they who have acted as Abraham has acted and have believed God, the same are the children or the sons of Abraham. That is, it's not a question of natural descent, it's a question of relationship in his family because he's the father of the faithful. Yes, and that whether Jew or Gentile, when they exercised faith, they were sons of Abraham. Yes. That is, you'll find we'll have difficulty with this, what our brother has raised. Those different promises, for instance, that are given to Abraham and those different statements that are made about him. I personally believe that Abraham's faith began, now no tongue please, Abraham's faith began when he had the God of glory revealed to him. That's when I thought it began. That's the way in order of the Chaldees. But I thought the text that has been basic for Paul to quote three times, or quote several times in the New Testament, that Abraham believed God and was counted, that's when it's stated how he got his righteousness. Abraham believed God and was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Yes, well, yes, it was the promise that he would be a father of a multitude and so on. That was exactly what he believed. And all the point here he's bringing in that this was not his own self alone, because in him all nations will be blessed, so that they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That is, God was seeing in Abraham a host of people that would be blessed on the same principle as he was blessed in, and that is the principle of faith.
So that it didn't matter what instance in the life of Abraham the faith was manifest.
Yes.
It's the principle of it that serves for an example.
Exactly.
In Genesis 15, isn't
the great faith of Abraham partly believing that he's going to have a son? Yes, well, that was his seed
coming in the natural sense. Afterward, he says he believed God
returned
him for righteousness
mm-hmm.
after he had already
believed
that.
Yes. Is that right? Yes. But that is what God reckoned it to him as righteousness.
Right. Well, the first act of Saul's faith that we're looking at in Acts chapter 9 was when he believed God, who art thou, Lord? that revelation, and going back to the revelation that God made to Abraham, it began there, it sprung from there, and it developed from that point in time. But his initial contact of faith was the fact that he believed God. He moved out from the Ur of the Chaldees.
He was an idolater and he was a heathen, I suppose, if you want to call it that. Yes. Well, it was by faith he was justified, no matter when he was justified. The only point is that it's in Rome, it's in Genesis 15 that the statement's made. And that's why it's the one that's referred to. It doesn't necessarily mean that that's the initial time that he actually believed God. He must have believed God before that. But that's when it's stated, and therefore that's what's referred to.
Increase our faith. But there are many things today that would hinder in the exercise of faith.
Well, we know that, but now again, that's getting it into, as you say, a practical point. We want to keep to the basic thing here, verse 10. And as many as are of the works of the law, now they stand out in contrast, and they, instead of getting a blessing that Abraham was promised, and they all in of faith are promised, they get a curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not at all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, I hope we remember that it's not just a man staggering at keeping the law and then maybe not just raising to the standard. If he can't keep it all, he's down. Then you see, the curse is on him for not keeping all. Not the curse is on him for keeping part of it or doing a bit of it or anything like that. He goes down. Not a hook. In other words, all the law can offer you is a curse. Who wants to go back to that?
So what we have the evidence of Shane is that as many, everyone puts themselves under the principle of the law.
Mm-hmm.
It's the principle that is here.
Mm-hmm.
Then they bring upon themselves the curse.
Mm-hmm.
Because they can't continue in the law.
You can't carry it out.
They can't carry it out.
Mm-hmm. You see, not that the law is wrong, you see, or bad, but they can't raise to it, and it won't empower them to do it.
Mr. McShane, does this anticipate that there will be those that were saying, sure, the law came after Abraham. The law came after Abraham, and the law is the most important, and we want to introduce the law, because we know that Abraham was the father of the faithful. But we are bringing it back to that which came in, and you've got to accept the law because it's now the most up to date.
I know what you mean. That is this additional, and our brother has a point here, that this additional revelation, I think I'd put a nice name on it, additional revelation of God that's in the law, that should supersede what had already been revealed of God to the patriarch. But now, I don't think that, that is perfectly true. I don't think that he's just got to that. Maybe a wee bit down now, that you're 100 and the years and so on might help you there. But I think the point is this, that he's showing us, look, see, that law never brought any blessing. I think our brother emphasized in his openings the contrasts that are in Galatia. Paul loves to put, you know, the flesh against the spirit and the works of the law against faith. He loves to just toss the one against the other. Now he has got to points. There's blessing comes through Abraham, and he's the man who heads the ranks of the faithful. But there's nothing comes by the law, only a curse. And what do you want to be back under a thing that will bring nothing but a curse? They owed nothing to the law. It brought nothing to them, only a curse, because of their disobedience.
Well, Mr. McShane, the law here then is requiring a continual obedience.
A complete obedience, yes, that's right. Now he says in verse 11, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. quotes that well-known text that you have in the three epistles. Some of you clever brethren or helpful brethren may be able to show us which is emphasized in each one of them. And strange to say, in the whole three quotations that Paul makes of it, he doesn't keep verbatim to the quotation in Habakkuk. He leaves out the his every time.
In what sense are we to understand the eternal law as dealt with in the Jewish epistles? We have civil law, we have ceremonial law, law of government, national, social, religious life of the nation, we have the divine law. What have we in view?
All that's covered by the law of Moses and anything that is of that legal regulation. But I think it's very much the Mosaic law. And it's not split up for us here, and we don't need to split it. And people would try to make us believe, now brother, just a minute, you stay on your feet. People would try to make us believe that we can give up certain parts of the law, but we must hold on to other bits of it. I don't think that's involved.
Yes, I believe exactly that that is so. Now, can you explain, particularly for the benefit of others, for himself, what is meant by the expression, "The man that doeth them shall live in them." I satisfied, after being a lawgiver which could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. I am satisfied that no one ever could have got eternal life by the law, even had they been able to keep the law. But I'm sorry to say there are people who believe that had anyone succeeded in keeping the law, they would have eternal life. So can you help us?
It's these hypothetical things, you see, if any man had kept the law, there's simply nobody has kept the law. See, later on we'll have to face the point that there's no conflict between the law and the gospel, because the law never offered the blessings that the gospel offers. There's no life can come by the law. But the Lord Jesus says, "This do and thou shalt live." What does that mean?
That's the question. To you.
This do and thou
shalt.
Yes. Yes. Well, I thought that that is just a live before God.
It's not said anywhere that the law can give eternal life. It can't. But as long as a person continues to do the law, in that they live. But when they become a transgressor once, then they're guilty.
They live in what sense? In that the man that doeth them shall live.
Well, go back to the quotation, isn't it? He'll control his life by the principle of faith.
I know that's but Paul is using the quotation to show that eternal life is under control of faith. And just about man has eternal life. But in contrast to that, the man that doeth them shall live in them. But is he not living by faith?
He's living in the greater them. If he could do it.
If he could do it.
That doesn't get us very clear.
Could I suggest, Mr. McShane, that we have a contrast between the two principles here? We have that contrast of the principle of faith and then the principle of law, and that the living is a personal, perpetual, practical living in the law, which it was an impossibility to do.
You see, really, when all's said and done, you see, there's little or no point in wasting our time how much would come to a man that could live in the law, because nobody has ever done it, or nobody ever will. So therefore, it doesn't really get us anywhere. What he would benefit by keeping the law if he had, was perfect. Well,
it is a hypothetical question. If a man did keep the law, could he ever commit a condemnation?
No.
No, it's a question that
will
never end.
I know, but that's what it amounts to. No, no.
Yet at the same time, by keeping the law, no matter how long he kept it, would never give him eternal life. Eternal life only comes through Christ and by faith.
In relation to the condemnation, the man is in condemnation because of the sin of others. Irrespective of the cause, his like everybody is in the law.
And the law proves that.
You see, you're arguing in circles. You see, you don't get anywhere there now. Yes, that was. I think the whole thing's going back to the Deuteronomy passage when the law was plastered up, and that's the law that's in question here. And then cursed be them that disobey, and blessing on them who obey.
I was going to ask you, back in verse number 10, the book of the law, do you see that as being the Mosaic code, or is it something wider? I'm thinking now of Romans chapter 3, that
the law
14 said. Charges that they're out of the law in a wider sense.
Yes.
Is this in the wider sense?
Well, it could be now, but I think we could just keep it simply... Well, you see, to start with, circumcision was outside the law in the sense of Sinai. It was in before Sinai, do you understand? So that...
Yes, at the same time, it was renewed.
It was.
The command was renewed under law.
Mm-hmm.
What would you do with Zachariah, his wife, against the command?
Blameless. Well, they were doing as best they could, obeying the Lord. Hope we all do the same. Now... What we want to get at is this, that the just shall live, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now a good many believe that the us, now you listen to me, a good many believe that the us is limited to the Jew, for that we never were under the law, and therefore we never were under its curse. What do you say about that, brother? The word, which word? Oh yes, I had thought that God rescued us from the law. But then those who are not under the law, this is the bit that we have trouble with. The Gentiles never were under the law in the sense that the Jews were under. And yet there are times in this passage when Jew and Gentile must be included. And I think we still enjoy whatever curse was mine he bore, the wormwood and the gall. But quite a number will hold that the only people who were really redeemed from the curse of the law were the people who were under the law.
In principle, I would see it as being primarily a Jewish. Yet, at the same time, Gentiles were under the curse, but not the curse of the Mosaic law.
No.
But the redemption that is in Christ extends to them as well. So that we can take this up and preach it in the gospel, and we ignore those little distinctions.
Should surely the us and the further down the verse, being made a curse for us, includes all.
I might point out that the word that is used here and also in chapter 4 in relation to redemption is only used in relation to the law.
Mm-hmm.
When it's redemption in a wider sense, it's a different group of words that are used.
Mm-hmm.
So that would suggest that it is redemption from the curse of the law here in chapter 3, and we'll tell you about the other aspect of redemption, God willing, tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
Say that it's nice to notice that this is strengthened for it's not merely bought, but it's bought out.
Yes.
So therefore the law can never make a bid for not for sale.
Not for sale.
Not for the market.
Altogether.
Can we bring in the Gentiles? I think we should bring in the Gentiles. Because Romans 2 and 14 says the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. So surely we can.
Well, let us hope so.
Yet, at the same time, the Gentiles were not under the law. While they did the things contained in the law, they were not under the law. And again, the word that is used here, as Mr. Ferguson has pointed out, that is a two-in-one act, and is in relation to believers. Christ hath redeemed us. He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he has brought us out.
Yes.
Of course, in principle now, we apply that to the Gentiles.
And the form of Christ's death, being put on a tree, fits in perfectly with the idea that one hanging on a tree is cursed. And that's quite it. Now, we'll have to get to verse 14. You
can I just ask this? What is the difference between being made a curse and being made sin?
Well, you notice that the two words are not the same for made. One is becoming a curse, and the other is being made. I tried to distinguish them when I was writing on that difficult verse in Corinthians, becoming a curse for us was the fact that he was held up and he became on the tree an object of curse in that sense. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He became that. I don't see a great deal of difference in that and being made sin. That is, all that was due to sin was meted out to Christ, and all that the curse entailed was endured by Christ. Them that were under the law. My brother will tell you who that is. I would think it's the Jews, but no matter. We'll pass that. Why, under it, in the sense that it's a power over it. Yes. Now, we'll have to get to verse 14. You see, that would not wait for me. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That is, he bore the curse and brought the blessings to the Gentiles. Remember, that's the blessing that flows to us, and it comes through the promise of the Spirit. And that is when we exercise faith. Now, I don't think there's many difficulties there. Now, verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Now, he goes to just a general covenant of any sort. If it be confirmed, that is, once it's sealed and signed, no man can disannul it or add thereto. That is, it can't be changed. That is, he's taken a principle that must have existed in those days, that when a covenant was made, it couldn't be altered. There comes the covenant that he has made with Abraham. And to his seed were the promises made. That is, God had made promise to Abraham, but he also made promise to his seed. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed which is Christ. Now, you could spend the rest of the Bible reading on that. You notice the way I divided that. That is, there are two references to seed in the Genesis promises. But when you come to chapter 22, you see, he's not splitting up the different promises. He's broken them together, because really the promises made to Abraham were all an amplification of the one that was made to him on Genesis chapter 12. And that's the one that he goes back to, the 430 years. But if you go into Genesis 22, maybe you should look at that, because there's an important point raised in that. Now, I think you should see that, because that is the climax of those promises. I'm not asking you to turn too much, but I do think we should have a look at that. The blessing, verse 17, multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Now notice this verse, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now that's all plural. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, what that little bit in verse 18, in thy seed, or through thy seed, as some translate it, through thy seed. Now that's not through the multitude that they'll be blessed. Through thy seed shall all the nations of the earth, through thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now the point I want us to see is this, that is through thy seed, and seed in that part must be the offspring of Abraham, who will be the means of bringing blessings to the Gentiles. Whereas in the other passages and the other references, as you can see in our chapter, it's seed used in the plural sense. In other words, he has picked up a word that can have two meanings, and yet it's not two different words.
It can be singular or plural, depending on the context.
Yes.
But very often in the context, if you look into the grammar, it can only be singular. Mm-hmm. For instance, in verse number 19, wherefore then serveth the law was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And there the verb and the the pronoun that follows is singular.
Mm-hmm.
Come to think of the end of 16, I see which is is what is in Genesis 22.
I thought so.
Not singular.
Yes, and that brings the blessing to others. Whereas the multitude being blessed doesn't bring the blessing to others. They're the recipients of the blessing.
The multitude are the nation. The nation, the nation.
And others that...
The enemies.
So that the promise that is made to Christ, when the believer is saved and in Christ, then he shares it.
He shares it.
Is it the servant of the servant of Abraham here?
Well, that's another way of looking at it. That is in looking at just what would spring from him, and it can be singular or plural. Now, that gets us past that difficult verse. Now.
In these verses is the argument of the apostle now that on the unalterable
covenant that has been made. Exactly.
He's bringing this token to them. In contrast to the Aaronic covenant, the law.
The law.
Mosaic law.
The Mosaic law. Now, go ahead.
Therefore, Mr. McShale, the unconditional covenant of God given to Abraham did not affect me. The Mosaic covenant was given to the Sinai. So the Mosaic covenant was given to the Sinai, drawn parallel with the unconditional covenant of God given to Abraham.
Yes, it didn't just annul it, it didn't knock it out, it didn't upset it in any way. The whole covenant couldn't be altered by anything that came in or...
In these verses, is the argument of the apostle now that on the unalterable covenant that has been made.
Exactly.
He's bringing this whole to them in contrast to the Aaronic covenant, the law.
No, no.
The
Mosaic law. Now, go ahead.
Therefore, Mr. McShale, the unconditional covenant of God given to Abraham did not affect me. The Mosaic covenant was given to the Sinai. So the Mosaic covenant was given to the Sinai, drawn parallel with the face. The unconditional covenant of God given to Abraham.
Yes, it didn't just annul it, it didn't knock it out, it didn't upset it in any way. The whole covenant couldn't be altered by anything that came in or anything that was left out. It was simply permanent and couldn't be altered. Now, verse 17, and I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. That is from Genesis 12 until the giving of the law is 430 years. The 215 or thereabouts years that they spent in Egypt, and then the intervening years before they went down to Egypt. Hope you all understand the chronology of that passage. That's full agreement with the Septuagint rendering of Genesis, of Exodus 14 or whatever.
Rather. Why can't they do that in the Abraham, it was unconditional. Yeah, the law was conditional and depending on the human fulfilling his part.
Yes, well, we get that clearly. That comes out very clearly further down. Now, verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. That is, if it's by law, then it's by merit. But God didn't give it that way. So that if you go back to law, you lose the inheritance. For there's no promise of inheritance on the conditions of law keeping. It was made by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? You see, the point is this, he's been making little of the law, write it down. Now, it must have had some purpose. What did God give it to us for? Why didn't he let that thing alone, promised with Abraham, and just wait till Christ came, and that would be the whole thing? But he introduced the law. What did he do it for? Now, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added, not added to the promise, of course, but added or come into society because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. That is, it filled up a gap until such times as the promise would be fulfilled. All sorts of ideas have been brought in, brother. The main one that's emphasized, if you study the commentators, and it would nearly put you around the bend sometimes if you studied enough of them. The idea that most of them say is this, that until the law came in, there was sin, but there was not the idea of transgression in the real sense. For sin is not imputed where there's no law. Now the law come in to show man that he was a sinner. Now that won't fit this context, brother. Now that looks good at the first shot, and I have agreed with that in a sense, but that won't fit here. That's our problem. Because the pedagogue wasn't an injurious thing in any sense. Or wasn't to make the wee fella more conscious of his need of deliverance and growing up or anything like that. And he's linking the two together.
In the book chapter of Romans, he says, the law was written by the vine.
Well, that's yes, it's put in as an additional. But I thought that in the meanwhile, before Christ came, the law did serve a certain purpose. Not that it brought man justification or that it gave a man eternal life, but it did control the lawlessness, and certainly the nation of Israel had laws that kept them more submissive to the idea of God's people than if they had no law. That it had a beneficial effect in this sense, that it showed men the terribleness of sin and the dreadful judgments that would fall upon sinning against God. But to say that it's still the schoolmaster that leads to Christ is outside the context here. You can see that. It was until Christ.
Under consideration, and if Romans 3 not a larger view as to the utility of the law, because we're not saying that it's a matter of law, is the knowledge of sin.
Yes.
And Romans 3 then through verse 19, that it speaks of every mouth to stop. And that was a world of guilty before God. Was that not the legitimate outcome of the law? Was it intended in a man?
Well, that is certainly true in Romans. I have admitted that all right. But the point is this, that we have to see that it did serve a better purpose than that. It did do that. Because you'll notice that in verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Now, kept under, shut up, and pedagogue. All has the idea of keeping control. So the law had a certain amount of control. It never promised life. It never justified. But it did certainly restrain behavior. And it was brought in as a restraining influence upon the people of Israel.
Would it be right then to say that it concludes here to show that it was given and confirmed at different times? The time factor is a part of it. And the different persons. And for a different purpose.
That is from the promise and the law. You're comparing the promise and the law. Yes.
Then, that draws the whole subject to conclusion. But
yes.
You're not going to pick up the point that you already mentioned. Then, what benefit was it? Why was it given? I cannot see that in anything on the series context.
Speaker.
I cannot see it in anything except in a Jewish context. Right down here, we've got to see that the promise was a gift. The inheritance and the promise and faith are all linked together, and they're all linked with Abraham, and then we've got them to examine the points of your interviews. Why the heck was it not the law given, and what purpose was it given for?
You see, when Paul is enumerating the advantages given to Israel as a nation, amongst them, he emphasizes they had received the law. He didn't think it was a desperate bad thing that God gave them the law. It lifted them above the other nations around them. It never justified them. It showed them that disobedience was dreadful and would be punished. It was much along that line, but it definitely was a benefit to them. Is a law against the promises of God? God forbid. But perhaps we should have got to that most difficult verse, verse 20. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Were you going to say something? You're not let it go.
He asked what living was that. He asked how to get eternal life. And I thought the Lord made the legitimate use of the law in a very practical case that no man had never discovered by the law that he was a sinner.
We're all agreed on the fact that the law taught men they were sinners. We're not doubting that for a moment. Don't think we're running away with Romans altogether. But we just don't see that here. Anyhow, we'll get to verse 20, which is a difficult one. They're telling me there's 400 different ways of understanding this verse. So for some of you people, that should make you think up. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, all I see in that, I don't see any great big difficulty in it at all, but then I'm first must have the brains to see that. All I see in that is this, that when the law was given, there was a mediator stood in between. In fact, it was handed from God, apparently to angels, and then to Moses, and then to the people. But Moses was the mediator. But when God was given the promise to Abraham, there was nobody came in between. And God is one, so there couldn't have been a second one in between Abraham and him. How much are scarce now?
The promise given was given, as you were saying, without a mediator.
Mm-hmm.
But it is what we would call today a unilateral agreement, that is, it depends on one party only.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the force of the meaning, God is one. There was only one party committed when it was a matter of promise. When it was a question of law, a mediator implies that there are two parties. One party that made the law, that is God, one party responsible to keep it, but couldn't keep it. So that the question here in the end of verse 20, God is one, that is the promise, is a unilateral agreement of pact, and it depends only upon one party, God is one, therefore the promise must be fulfilled.
I see what you have in mind. That is quite clear that it was all undertaken by God. But I had thought that there was a covenant too with Abraham. You mustn't forget that. That was an agreement between God and Abraham, but was directly given by God to Abraham. And nobody came in between. God is one. So if there had been two gods, as it were, then there would have been a third person possibly in between, but there could have been nobody else in. So he got it direct from God. Well, that's what our brother has emphasized. That was one side of thing. Now, if it had given life, there would have been a conflict between the two, between the promise and the law. But the law didn't promise life, so therefore it didn't give life, and therefore it couldn't bring any righteousness. Now verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So that God left all under the sentence of sin, and exercising faith is the only way of obtaining the promise. Now verse 23, but before faith came. Now here he's looking at the law. Before faith came, that is, I take it, this great message of faith, this great deliverance coming through faith. It's a historical point that he has in mind. Faith coming in that sense that it was the age of faith. We were kept under the law. Now, I had thought that that's getting us where the law landed, those who were under it. And I take it this to be Jewish. They were kept under the law, and they were shut up. They were prisoners. Unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. That is, faith was the door, the key that opened the door of the prison and let them out. But the Jews were under that bondage right up until that faith came. Now let us hear what you think of that.
I think that insofar as the purpose of the law in the chapter, it has to receive a different from the room, for by the law of the in this chapter, it shows quite clearly that when the law is given, earlier in the chapter it was given, cursed is everyone that continues not the law of faith. So where the law is given, there is guilt, and there is curse, that's really backward in the chapter. But on the other hand, the law was given that sin might become transgression. Thou shalt not steal, it was a sin to steal before the law was given. When the law was given, a person stole for the purpose of transgression. He now develops it and shows that just as outside has to be on for medical, and they're coming into sonship, the law has been used in the sense of the pedagogy, but no. Think of it to the time that Christ came to bring the errors into those criticisms.
I think you're coming into an additional thought in relation to the law at the end of chapter 3, and you should move into chapter 4.
Well, let us hear that additional thought, because if it's in chapter 3, I'm allowed to hear.
Well, I had thought that in chapter 3 it's the curse of the law, it's the justification from it. And then when you come to this verse here, for the first time in the epistle, you have the change of expression under the law. And it seems to be more or less under its dominion. You have that thought developed still further, and that brings out two sides to redemption, not only from the curse, but from the dominion of the law and the liberty and freedom of sonship. So that's in no way contradictory with the earlier part of chapter 3.
Now the question is, where does that start in this chapter? Not to the verse we're at. Verse 23.
Yes, I think that, as you mentioned earlier, you can see the transition from one subject to the other without just being able to say that it starts at such and such a verse. I think we can see it commencing here. And it is now the mention of sonship. You're coming into that subject as well.
Mm-hmm. That will be developed in your Bible.
Does the dependence of the law here,
and into liberty.
Yes.
You see, I can't see, brethren, I know you all see different to me, but I can't see that the pedagogue was in any way a kind of tyrant or anything like that, or abuser. I thought that he was just a guardian that would direct the scholar to his place of learning and bring him home again.
The term jailer was too strong, and you agree with that.
Hmm?
They look at the law as a jailer.
It's too strong.
It's too strong a term.
Pedagogue wasn't down.
Shut up is to enclose, and it can't be used in a kind of a prison sense, but protective custody.
Yes, that's what we're doing.
Maybe a far better word. And we move from the protective custody then into the schoolmaster idea, the lesson, the harshness. Lest that we have some wrong idea about the law being a jailer. It's sin that has made us all. Put us all in bondage, but not the law really in that sense, but the law is keeping us in perfected custody. I'm using the word keeping us very, very weakly. I really still think it's huge.
Yeah, at the same time, we have those under law and were born slaves. See what's in my mind?
Yes.
So as well as bringing out the guilt of sin, there was the dominion of the law, and it was dreadfully irksome. There was a bondage attached to it, and that's the aspect of things that we're approaching here toward the end of chapter 3 and coming into chapter 4.
If we don't watch, we'll be teaching that Israel would have been 1,000 times better without the law, and that the greatest injury that God could have done upon them was to give them the law.
But the pedagogue was far more than just taking the child to school, wasn't it? He had control of the upbringing.
Oh yes, but it's a training type of thing. It's not education in the sense that we know it.
No. He controlled his life.
He controlled his life and made him behave himself.
And so did the law.
The law, I thought, helped Israel to behave itself as a nation.
Could you say that the law was given to preserve the nation until the Christ came?
Well, if you like the word preserve, but it's really kept them in ward, it restrained them in some measure. I don't think that God was doing Israel an injury when he gave them that holy law. But he never gave it to them to justify them. He never gave it to them to guarantee them the inheritance. They never got life through it. It didn't get the blessings that some of them would have imagined it would. But it was never given to them to give them a disadvantage. After all, they've been far better without it, if it's going to be the thing that has been described.
It's an exchange. Whichever way you're looking at it, the law as a schoolmaster, the contrast is that comes now faith in a revealed Christ.
That's it.
Faith in the one who was crucified.
Yes.
I think that's the main thrust of the passage, isn't it, here? He's missing.
Yes, and the schoolmaster has finished now once Christ comes. So a Jew has finished with the restraining power of the law once he gets to Christ, because his new control is submission to Christ.
And we must clearly see that you have emphasized that the law cannot bring us to Christ. If the law could bring us to Christ then the law can testify, and the gospel preaches the law can testify. The law was our schoolmaster of the Christ. It is also the time of the time of Christ, and the day of the heirs is currently dissociated.
Yes, but to be fair now to our brother who made his case defended, they don't take the view, maybe, that it justifies, but they do say this, that if you handle the law right, it'll drive a man that he'll need Christ and he'll go to Christ.
The law did show this, that when a man sinned, that he had to bring sacrifice, so that in that sense, it pointed to Christ. But here, that's not really the thought. It's the law continued up until Christ came.
And when a man believed in Christ, that ended his relationship with the law. And that is through the pedigree.
That doesn't rule out the other thought of the law showing a man his guilt. And even in the very fact that the law demanded that he bring sacrifice.
Yeah, but isn't that the epistle to the Romans, brother? Isn't that the epistle to the Romans? The law is used to show a man his guilt. That's not the teaching. In other words, our difficulty that we're getting into is bringing the epistle to the Romans into the epistle to the nation.
Mm-hmm. But don't think you could blame me for that.
First, the usefulness of the life last test, doesn't it?
It seeks itself. Of course, yes.
It has come to up to a point and it is a most beneficial, useful thing for its minute was often on to the faith which you afterward day to day desires conclude as reached its final usefulness.
Yes.
Now
that Christ has come.
Yes. Now,
verse 20. Well, it could be done on that. But at the same time, like, it still did put Israel with all their failings and their dreadful failings. And the thing that was charged against Israel was that they were going back to the very evils of nations, that the law was made to make them different to the nations. Now, I think we have got to admit that that's in the Old Testament. I must read it. And when the law was read in Nehemiah and Ezra and so on, they wept when they saw that they hadn't been doing what the law taught them. That didn't justify them, but at the same time, it did keep a certain amount of control over them. Now, we'll have to get to the closing part, Abraham.
One
I'm sorry.
Verse I would like to
yes,
read.
Yes, do, brother.
Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither are fathers nor we were able to bear. So that there was a yoke connected with the law.
Yes.
And there's scripture for saying it. And that's what we'll be dealing with, God willing, tomorrow.
Yes, well, we'll get out of that yoke if we can.
Verse 23
and verse 25, the faith, and the same as verse 8, these scriptures. The faith of scriptures? Or they different?
Verse 23,
verse 25,
and
each
scripture,
see,
verse 8,
it's always revelation of the truth. Well, no, I had thought now maybe that in this passage, when faith came and so on, it's the message that's now believed. It's not a question of faith in the doctrinal sense, but it's the new way of presenting things, that now it's a special period when faith is operative and when we can believe a good news that we never heard before. Now we must get to verse 27. And as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is, there's a putting on in the sense of that we have adopted exactly what took place in Christ. That is, Christ died, was buried and rose again. When we get baptized, we just put, as it were, that same clothes on us, as it were. That's what we do. We go down in death, figuratively, of course, and we rise again, and we walk in newness of life. We just repeat, as it were, in figure, what Christ did on the cross. He died, and then he was buried later, and was raised again.
So that if they had been baptized, and had been instructed as to the meaning of their baptism, it would have declared them dead and dead to the law.
Exactly.
As well as other things.
Yes.
So that's why that he's bringing in here the baptism.
Yes. And baptism leveled everybody. If you were the queen, baptized.
Dead.
If you're a slave, baptized. There's no difference. If you're a Jew, baptized. A Gentile, baptized. It was the great leveler. Put everyone down into death and everyone raised with Christ that had believed on him.
Now, the expression toward the end of verse number 27, for you're all one in Christ, Do we look at this as being in Christ in the sense, for instance, of Romans chapter 8? Or do we look at it as some do as being in the body of Christ?
No, I don't think it's the body here. I just think it's in association with Christ. And that is the great binder. Oh, dear Brian, I hope we can see this. That you bring in, Lord, to a Jew and Gentile mixed company. You split them in two right away. You put the one into one box and you put another into another. But then bring Christ in. That unites them all together, and we're all one in association with Christ. Well, I think that when it's anything else, that the context would make it fairly clear. And I think if you're writing to New Testament Christians, they would never think of anything else unless the context did show something different. Yes. That's it. Now,
I would prefer.
The strongest message into Christ. We know that actually, lots of people do this in Christ, but accepted in Christ on the principle of faith. And have you anything to say why he uses such a strong expression? And did we go on Christ? In what sense did we go on Christ from the evil of attack? What sense did God do the good of in Christ?
I thought it was, maybe you want to answer, do you?
Well, I'm going to give a little thought on it, that the preposition that's used must, according to its context, be onto or into. So it's the thought of being baptized onto Christ. And if we've been baptized onto Christ, we are reckoned to have died with Christ, and we're reckoned to be in association with Christ in resurrection. So that it's onto Christ, rather than into.
What sense have we put on Christ?
Well, I was only thinking at this moment of the into, because I was going to ask that question just when you rose to your feet.
A man who could join the army, that's not a neighbor would know a thing about it. But once he comes down the street in a uniform, he has publicly shown where he is. A man could have faith in Christ and not one would know a thing about it. But when he publicly gets baptized and identifies himself with Christ, he has put on the uniform, as it were. He says, now, you see, now for Esther, I'm linked with Christ.
And he identifies you and Gentiles with Christ and not the law.
And not the law.
That is what we say about the fact that Jesus is the law. The chapter in the book of Exodus that gives us the Ten Commandments, very next thing I just mentioned, is another. It shows that the commandments never could
do without the sacrifice.
You needed the offer as well.
You needed the offer.
Who is that? The
could this forgotten Christ be positional that is manifested in our baptism?
That's what I thought it was. It was putting on, because when you put on something, it's something that's manifest. I think you'll agree to that. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's manifest. Everybody knows. That's practical.
When we were in Venezuela in our early days, and we baptized the people never recognized who our Christians until they saw them baptized.
That's the same thing. That's what I want. And that's why baptism's not a secret thing that nobody knows about. It's never thought of that in the New Testament. Right, now, well, you could do that in a warm climate, but we have to leave it more thought. It's left here looking at.
Now, we're going to pray. Our Father, we come to Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank again for Thy help today. We thank You for Thy precious word. And we do ask, O Lord, that it might please Thee to live it in our minds and our hearts, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Thy Son. We give Thee thanks for Thy servants who have been helping us today. And now for the further meeting, we look to Thee for Thy blessing upon it, and pray indeed that Thy servant may have help as he seeks to minister Thy word. And we do ask Thee indeed that each one of us might seek to serve Thee more, to love Thee more, and serve Thee better. We do commend us now to Thee and ask Thy blessing in our Lord.
precious name.
Amen.
Amen. Now, no regular service of tea in this hall. I don't know whether we drop in the kitchen or not, but